and may God bless the reading of his inerrant word. There's nothing like a good reversal. There's nothing like it in stories, telling, in movies, in drama. Just think about Shakespeare. Romeo and Juliet starts out with this love and happiness, ends up with, well, tragedy and sorrow. Or another Shakespeare, Twelfth Night, starts out with the events that look like disaster's coming, but it's averted, and by the end, the story turns out well for all. There's nothing like a climactic turn of events in a story that gets us excited, gains our attention, makes us want to participate a bit in it. So the book of Esther. What a reversal we've seen as we've gone through this book. It's been both tragedy and comedy. Tragedy for Haman and his 10 sons, as we see today, but comedy, in a sense, for Esther and Mordecai and the Jews. Comedy in the sense that who could have guessed this would have happened? Who could have understood that laughter would be the result and not just sorrow? The tables were turned. Things happened that wouldn't have happened otherwise. There's got to be a reason. The book doesn't say that God was there. The book doesn't mention him. And yet for a powerless people living in a foreign land as exiles, in a place where they are literally under the thumb of whoever's in power, the king of the day, to have these people turn the table, dominate their oppressors and their enemies is remarkable. It's Esther 9:1 that announces that reversal, which happened in the 12th month, the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, as the writer writes, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out. And on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Amazing. And then these chapters that were just read by Max McLean, professional reader. He gets paid to read. That's not a bad gig if you've got a voice like his. What an amazing story. These two chapters just really are kind of like the documentary of what had happened in this story. The details, how it turned out, is the first thing. Second thing is how it could be celebrated in a particular way and celebrated forever. And then lastly, a reminder of what the real impact of such a story is on the lives of those people who live through it and on the lives of those like us who hear the story and study it in the Word of God. So I want to start with some details, not too much about that. We heard it read. We saw it as we read it along. But just imagine, Jews of all the cities of the provinces of the kings of Persia and Media have their day, a day that now, because of a new edict that had been agreed upon, written probably by Mordecai, maybe with Esther's help, signed with the signet ring of the king. The Jews gathered in their cities on that particular day to pay back those who would harm them. And it says that all the officials in all the cities were on the sides of the Jews because, well, the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Everybody knew the power of this new king's right-hand man. And so Israel's victory was so complete, so comprehensive, so extensive that the number of enemies slain reveals just how much the opposition had been toward them, but also how great was the victory the Jews had over them. So much so that it would take a second day in the citadel of Susa to guarantee the rest of the victory that was designed for them to have, including the slaughter of the 10 sons of Haman, highlighted by that listing of each of their names in Esther 9. The holy war against the Agagites that traced hundreds of years back to the days of King Saul, when King Agag had violated God's people, had attacked them and defeated them. And Saul, who was to pay back that defeat, did not do so. Instead, kept the plunder for himself and let Agag live. That's what the story is in relation to, as we've seen. You couldn't help but notice, as you heard that reading, that line repeated over and over again, but they did not keep the plunder for themselves because that was a holy war for the Israelites, for the Jews living in this day in Persia. A holy war means everything is turned over to God. They were getting it right. What King Saul had not done right, hundreds of years before. And so the victory, complete as it is, and so convincing even the king that he is willing to say to Queen Esther, and we see it in verses 9 through 11, that you can have whatever you want. I understand there's something special here. So much so, because of all these who have died, the number killed, phenomenal number, she can make yet another request. And so he says to her, and actually in verse 12, the king says to Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the men, the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? What else have you done in my land? He knew, he'd heard the report. But he says, now what's your wish? It shall be granted to you. This king, who really controls all things, is willing yet to give Esther and the Jews another request. And so her request is, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. Let us have another day. That was kind of fun, getting back at our enemies, winning the day for once. We want to do that again. We want to make sure it's complete. And an amazing thing happens, that he grants her requests. And so the holy war comes to an end on that second day in Susa. It had already ended in the rest of the Persian kingdom, all the 127 other provinces. It's a done deal. The victory is sure. So it leads, secondly, to a great celebration. An amazing thing. Celebration has always been a key to the people of God. If you read the Bible, you can't help but notice that whenever God has done something for them, they have responded with celebration, with worship. When the Egyptians and their chariots were buried in the Red Sea, Moses led the people in a song of praise to God. After the victories over Ai and Jericho, Joshua leads the people in thanksgiving and covenant renewal on Mount Ebal in Israel. After the Lord delivered his people from their oppressors through that judge named Deborah, she led them in a great thanksgiving. Read the Psalms. Many of them are nothing more than thanksgivings to God for what he's done, how he's rescued his people again and again and again. And in some cases, thanksgiving is made into a lasting ordinance. Passover, that celebration for the Jews, still celebrated in our day, a time of thanksgiving to God for the way he rescued his people and gave them protection during that last plague that was experienced in Egypt. And so in Esther, there's the establishment of another holiday. It's enough to think that Hallmark was involved here. That's another reason to send a card. We got another holiday. This one, though, is different. This one has a different beginning, has a little different focus. It was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness, it says in verse 17. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, and that was their day of feasting and gladness. They had a day to celebrate. Who established this day? Apparently it was Mordecai. He established this would be a holiday. Who established the other holidays of the Jews? Well, they were established by God. God told them, keep this day as a lasting memorial to what I've done in your presence. In this case, Mordecai, maybe with Esther, they make up this holiday. And they commit their families to it. They commit all the Jews to it. They're obligated to it. Verses 20 to 22 makes that clear. They called these days Purim, after the term pure, or pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter that Mordecai had sent, and what they had faced in this matter, and all that had happened to them, and all that Haman's edict had tried to do to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, without fail, they would keep 2 days according to what was written. And at the appointed time every year. So there's a new holiday for the Jews because of what happens in the book of Esther. This holiday formed by themselves, not by God's command. This holiday yet a bit different. Still practiced in our day. Called by some the Jewish Mardi Gras, because it looks more like Mardi Gras than it does like Passover. It's a celebration with great feasting, with festivity, people waving banners and flags, dancing in the street, dressed in costume, period costume, some dressed like King Ahasuerus, some dressed like Haman with a noose around his neck, some like Mordecai with the royal robes, or Esther in all her queen's glory. People dress up for this holiday, and they celebrate with great amounts of food and not a little amount of alcohol, as it turns out. In fact, as one person has put it, that to celebrate Purim the right way, adults are obligated to drink, quote, until they know not the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. Pretty amazing. That's more than one little shot of something, I think. But what stands out as we read this and see this in this book of Esther is, once again, there's no obvious word about God. This celebration isn't a celebration of giving thanks to God for what he's done. This celebration is a celebration for what we've done. This is Esther's thing. Someone has put it well. The bumper sticker for this holiday should read, "Esther is the reason for the season." And that's what it looks like. There's no God being shown up here. There's no God saying, praise be to him, we had victory. You know, it makes you kind of wonder, how could anyone celebrate something like Purim and not see what God's done? Until you think about us and our culture. How could anyone celebrate Christmas and not think about what God's done? How could anyone celebrate Easter and not think about what God's done? How could anyone feast at Thanksgiving and not be thankful for what God's done? We do it all the time in our culture. There's something about annual festivals and holidays that even as we celebrate in a more secular land, that we get so caught up in the holiday, in the festivities, in the busyness of organizing it, or maybe it's the business of it, either way, that we forget why we celebrate. We're sidetracked to the real reason for the season is. And in chapter 10, as we heard read, we see that really for the Jews, even though they've had a chance to have their way and their say over their enemies, their life hasn't really changed. Chapter 10, verse 1, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. What a strange verse. Following this massive holiday, this massive celebration, and the king just imposes a new tax. It's the writer's way of saying nothing has changed. Some enemies are defeated. More will rise up. We're Jews, after all, he would probably write, or she would write, whoever wrote it. We know what happens. Bad things will happen again. In fact, look, King Ahasuerus, who didn't levy a tax when Queen Esther came to be queen, in fact gave sort of a tax-free holiday because he was pleased with his queen, that's over. Years later, now he's imposing new taxes on the land and on the coastland because someone's got to pay for all the military ventures that King Ahasuerus has in mind, particularly, as we know from history, his attacks on Greece. And then it says in the acts of his power and his might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? So what's written, what we're left with at the end of Esther, is the fact that Mordecai gets written up in the annals of a foreign kingdom's history. But God is not. He's not mentioned. But Mordecai is, because he is second in rank to the king, is Mordecai. And he was great among the Jews, and he was popular with his brothers, and he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to those people. What's that mean, this celebration about what Jews have accomplished for themselves through great people like Mordecai and Esther, no doubt? But what's the real impact here? What's the lasting impact? Besides having a Jewish Mardi Gras every year and getting drunk as a skunk in the process, what's the impact for us? Well, maybe like other Jewish festivals and feasts and holidays, there is a foreshadowing of what was yet to come, even unbeknownst perhaps to those who celebrated that initial holiday of Purim. The Jews won the day. They won, but things didn't change. They're still under a foreign king. They're still living in exile. The perspective is not quite fully there for them yet. They haven't achieved what God had in mind for them, as we know in places like Isaiah 57, verses 19 to 21, says this, "Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest. Those waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Now, for the Jews in Esther's day, the tossing of the sea, the rising of the waves had been stilled for a season, for a time, but it would get rough again. They still had to wait for the Prince of Peace to come, the one who would bring real peace, who could cease the raging of the wicked waters, who could proclaim final peace to those who are far away, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2, and to those who are near, to those who are Jews and those who aren't, and even unto us. And this peace, Prince of Peace, would make peace not by destroying the wicked people of the earth and hanging everyone on a 75-foot gallows. This one would come by dealing with the enmity they had with God, this Prince of Peace. And what would happen to this other man, this God man, is that he would hang on a tree like Haman and his 10 sons. But his hanging was a different kind. It came at a greater cost and accomplished a greater peace. Because on the cross, as you know, Christ bore God's wrath against sin and paid the penalty for our sin and our guilt and gave us access to all the life that God has to give us. So then, how do we celebrate such a thing? Shall we celebrate Purim as a congregation? Should we add it to our list of holidays? Should we have a Purim Eve service? Do we put the candles outside? Do we put a tree in the air? What do we do? How do we celebrate Purim? Well, we don't want to necessarily just go out and get drunk, so much so that we can't distinguish between Christ and the Grinch. No, we want to do things in a way that puts God back in, don't we? That recognizes the Prince of Peace, not just some days of peace. But don't miss the fact that they did celebrate. Even if the celebration, from our standpoint, may seem a little self-centered, may seem more than a party than a religious observance, they celebrated. They understood something had changed, not only in their immediate circumstances, but something changes inside when you celebrate. Something changes in your mind when you celebrate. In fact, studies have shown that literally in our brain, celebration releases things, hormones and enzymes that change the way we think about life, that literally bring hope or allow hope to enter into our thick skulls in ways that sometimes we don't have. We need to celebrate. But our holiday celebrations really do need to be more than just, hooray, we won. Need to be more than chestnuts roasting on an open fire. We need to have some content, don't we? We need to have it so that our Thanksgivings aren't ruined because the turkey's too dry and the potatoes are too lumpy. And who made that gravy anyway? It was nasty. That shouldn't ruin the holiday of celebration, but sometimes it does. How do we celebrate? Well, if the reversal that Purim celebrates was worth celebrating annually and has been now literally for thousands of years by a group of people called the Jews, maybe we need to make sure that we're celebrating regularly the great reversal that we experienced, the greatest reversal of all time. We need to make sure that we're celebrating the fact that the death of Christ has transformed our very existence in our very lives. That in Christ, peace has come in a way that we would never have experienced without Him. That in Christ, we rest from all our attempts to prove ourselves worthy of God. And instead, we receive by grace, through faith, what he grants us. And we rest in the righteousness of Christ that he gives us. Now, there's nothing wrong with feasting, gift giving like we do at Christmas, seasonal decorations, turkey and dressing at Thanksgiving are great. Colorful eggs and chocolate bunnies are fine at Easter, as long as we don't let that make us miss the real reasons to celebrate. And maybe we should do something that they did at Purim. It says that they remembered the poor when they celebrated. They remembered those who were less fortunate than they. Not a bad idea. And maybe we should celebrate in such a way that it's not that we're waiting for the next big celebration, the next holiday to do it. Even though Christmas comes faster every year. I guess you've noticed that. But maybe we should be like the Puritans. You know, the Puritans refused to celebrate on Christmas and Easter. Many of the day in the Puritans' day thought, what a bunch of prudes. They won't even celebrate the great holidays of Christmas and Easter. They just thought they were so radical, so out of it. But they didn't understand why the Puritans refused to celebrate those days. One of the reasons was simply this. Nowhere in this book called the Bible does it say that we're to celebrate Christmas or Easter on particular days of the year. It's not there. It's not commanded. We do it, but it's not that it's commanded in here to do it. That's one of the reasons the Puritans didn't celebrate those 2 days. But the bigger reason was this. They thought that having a day to celebrate Thanksgiving, a day to celebrate the birth of Christ, a day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, frankly, wasn't enough. So for the Puritans, they had decided that we're going to celebrate those things every Sunday, 52 times a year. Because the good news, the great reversal, is so good, is so great, that to limit our celebration to 1, 2, or 3 days a year is meaningless. So they expected on Sunday to have a Christmas-like, Easter-like celebration. They probably had a few Thanksgiving feasts thrown in as well. Just imagine, what if going to church, as we call it in our day, we go to church, going to church for us every Sunday was like waking up on Christmas morning or getting up on Easter Sunday or waiting for the great afternoon feast on Thanksgiving Day. What if Sundays were that way? That's what the Puritans were trying to accomplish. And they knew that the only way to do that was to change their thinking and their heart about what God had done. That's some real celebrating. Just think, I wouldn't drag myself to church nearly as much. I couldn't wait to go. I'd be antsy for Sunday morning. I wouldn't be able to sleep Saturday night because what we're going to get to do on Sunday morning. What is it we're going to get to do? Celebrate God. Worship him. Praise his name. Love Jesus and tell him so. Be equipped and empowered by his word and by the Holy Spirit to live for him. Amazing. Well, that's the end of Esther. But at the end, it simply says that the king is still the king, Mordecai is pretty important, and life goes on. Well, the king didn't last to be the king forever. In fact, he didn't last much longer historically than what happened in the book of Esther. And the kingdom of the Media and Persia, it's gone. It's no longer a kingdom. Those things come and go, and the day came, and there was a new king, and then there was a new kingdom, and then, well, you know, politics. But the day of the Lord doesn't change. The reign of our Lord never goes away. He is King of kings and Lord of lords and has been and will be forever and ever. And the day will come when there will be no longer a threat like the threat of Haman. There will be no political intrigue that ever threatens God's people. The day will come when all wickedness will be dealt with once and for all. Angels will cry out. We know from Revelation chapter 11, verse 5. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we, like the elders in heaven, will fall on our faces and cry out, "Worthy is God the Father and the Lamb who was slain, by whose blood we have been redeemed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And all of creation will respond with an amen. Let's stand as we pray. Our God, the story of Esther, in your word, we take it as being inerrant and authoritative and having something to say to us. And even though in this story, the word for your name, God, is not mentioned even once, we have found you in this book. We have found you doing what you always do, loving your people, caring for your people, carrying them through trials and struggles, rescuing them, redeeming them from the enemy, granting them grace. And Lord, we as your people in this day have experienced the very same thing over and over again, but particularly at the great reversal that happened at the cross. So Lord, would you empower our voices and our prayers and all of our praise to celebrate with hearts filled with both gratitude and awe of a God who redeems the way you do and a God who loves us so. Glory be your name.